good morning. It's my privilege to be in front of you this morning. We can be praying. I was already scheduled to be preaching this morning, but Pastor Peter is at home this morning. He's got a kid that has been throwing up all night, so you can be praying for the Anderson family. If you've got five kids in the family and one starts throwing up, you just know it's just coming right down the line, right? So we may not see him at all this this next week. No, we will, for sure. And I should also, I was very tempted, Peter and I have, I don't know how important the job is this week, but we have very special outfits that we're going to be wearing this week. And I was tempted to wear it this morning, and then I decided it probably wasn't appropriate. It covers everything, or it's not inappropriate in that way, but it's, I'm not sure it was, never mind. I'm sure you'll see pictures of it. So anyway. Hey, we've been started through the Torah this summer, and if you've been tracking with us, we've got 2 weeks into this. This is a 30,000 foot view of Torah. Now, if you're not familiar with that word, Peter has talked about that already. But the Torah, it's a Hebrew word that means teaching or instruction, or it means law. It generally refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes it is exclusively for the law part of the Old Testament, but the Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. And so we've been walking through that. These last 2 weeks, Peter has been going through the book of Genesis. 2 weeks in the book of Genesis, 50 chapters in 2 weeks. So you can imagine this is definitely a survey. This morning we're jumping into the book of Exodus, and again, this will be definitely a survey of the book of Exodus. But I want to give you another Hebrew word that's kind of connected with Torah, because there is a Hebrew word called Tanakh, and the word Tanakh refers to all of the Hebrew scriptures. The Torah is part of that, and it's a Hebrew acrostic, and I thought I'd share that with you. So the T in Tanakh stands for Torah, so that's what we're going through, the first five books. The N in Tanakh is for, the Hebrew word is Nevi'im. That's the prophets. So you've got your Isaiahs, your Jeremiahs, those books. And then the K in Tanakh is Ketuvim, which is the writings. So you've got Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And so that's the Hebrew scriptures. If you ever hear that word Tanakh, that is the whole Hebrew scriptures. The Bible that Jesus and the disciples, first century, that was what they referred to as their Hebrew scriptures. So we got Torah, which is part of the bigger Tanakh, and that's what we've been walking through, or we are walking through this summer. And so I hope you'll stick with us, because I believe it's important to get, even if we're not going verse by verse or even chapter by chapter, you're getting a big picture of what's happening in these important Old Testament books. And so we're going to jump into Exodus this morning. So I'm going to encourage you, if you got your Bible this morning, take that out, find the book of Exodus. We're going to get to that in just a second. But I want to first talk about something that happened to me just a few months ago. I was down visiting my dad in Southern California. We were having lunch. My sister came and had lunch with us, and she brought her boys, my nephews, with her. So we're having lunch, and it was about the time that the movie Dune was coming out. So you can kind of, I don't know, that was a few months ago. Now, I vaguely remember when this first Dune movie came out. I never watched it, but I remember. I know there's a big old long book or series of books. I don't know anything about Dune. But I was asking my nephews, hey, is this a movie I should see? And they said, oh, absolutely, you should see it. And I'm like, well, what's Dune about? I don't even know what it's about. And so my sister said, you know, when they were younger, when my nephews were younger, whenever they would read a book, she would ask them to give her a four-sentence summary of the book. And I thought, that's brilliant. Brilliant. So I asked my nephew, Aiden, I said, can you give me a four-sentence summary of Dune? He said, absolutely. So I want to read it to you. Four sentences. And here's the thing. We're going to talk a little bit more about this, because I've got a project for you this week for you to consider. But he had to think very carefully about this, like where he was going to insert commas. You know, because you can run a sentence pretty long if you put in enough commas. I was a master of that when I was writing in graduate school and stuff. I got busted all the time, too many commas. Anyway, here's his four sentences. If you know Dune, you'll understand. If you don't know Dune, it doesn't matter. In about 2 minutes, you're going to understand Dune completely. Because here's the four sentences. All right, sentence number one. Paul Atreides is heir to the house that controls the planet Arrakis, comma, the sole source of spice, which is the backbone of interstellar travel. So that's sentence number one. Sentence number two, the political instability regarding this monopoly results in House Atreides being destroyed by House Harkonnen, leaving Paul Atreides as the only surviving royalty on Atreides. That's sentence two. Sentence three, in the deserts of Arrakis, Paul Atreides gains the favor of the locals, becoming a messianic figure of resistance against the oppressive House of Harkonnen. That's sentence three. And sentence four, he uses their manpower and monopoly on spice to defeat Harkonnen and rise to become the emperor of the galaxy. So you don't need to see the movie. That's what it's all about. Four sentences. So he had to think carefully through this. So here's my challenge for you to think about this week. If you had to give a four sentence summary of the Bible, what would your four sentences be? Now, some of you are like, hey, I'm brand new to the Bible. I don't even really know what it's about. I would still challenge you, like, based on what you've heard or what you think, what would be your four sentences that would summarize the Bible? Those of you that have been around for a while, my challenge for you is to consider what would be your four sentences that would summarize the message of the Bible, all right? So we're going to return to that, but think about that for this week. So that's kind of what's happening even right now as we're going through Torah. We're giving some big idea views of what's happening. So let me real quick review Genesis, a little bit of what Peter went over, and so you can be up to speed with what Genesis is about. And I want to suggest a tool that I've come across. There's a podcast that I listen to called Bema, the discipleship podcast Bema. And they basically are going through scripture from a Hebrew perspective. And I've really found it to be fascinating. So I put the link up there, I think, on the... So if you want to check that out, if you're a podcast person, they're about 30-minute podcasts. And I would encourage you to start from the beginning on that. And just, it's been eye-opening to me because so often we read our Bible with our kind of modern Western eyes, and we don't really think about what a ancient Hebrew reader would have read or experienced when the scriptures were being lived out or written initially. So I would encourage you to think about that. But in the book of Genesis, what we've got here is we've got God creating a good creation. Creation is good. And his desire is to rule his creation, rule the world through his image bearers, human beings who are bearing his image. But it's these very image bearers that have become the problem. Sin comes into the world, and then as you remember when Peter talking about good and evil, the very people that God desires to rule his creation through have become the problem that's keeping it from happening. And so God's desiring a return to his story. And so he invites people in the book of Genesis to trust him and his story. Some of them do, some of them don't. And things begin to kind of spiral downhill. And then we're introduced to Abraham and his family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And this is the family that God has chosen. He's going to build his people around. And even with warts and all, there's dysfunction in this family. They don't always get it right. But God's chosen to use this family to bring his kingdom, to bless the rest of creation through this family. And so that's what God's desiring to do. And that's what happens basically that plays out in the book of Genesis. And so the book of Genesis ends with the story of Joseph down in Egypt. And the book closes there, and then we open the book of Exodus. And then I really believe Genesis serves as an introduction to the whole story that God wants to tell in his Bible. And then Exodus begins to play out for us the narrative of God working his story in the world. So the question, of course, is what's going on? What's happening in the book of Exodus? So let's look at chapter 1. If you've got your Bible, find Exodus chapter 1. We're going to look at the first few verses of this and get a picture of what's going on as the story begins in Exodus. So Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, and they multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. That's verse 7. So I want us to look at something real quick. As Exodus is opening up, we're looking at about a 400-year gap between where Genesis ends and Joseph is there in Egypt to where this story begins. Everyone that went initially into Egypt, those original people have died. They're obviously their ancestors, the generations following them are there in Egypt. And if you notice, at the end of that passage I just read, there was a phrase or a couple words that should have taken you all the way back to Genesis, right? Let me read it again. At the end of what I just read, we see this, verse 7. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, and they multiplied greatly. Do you remember God's command to Adam and Eve at the beginning of Genesis was what? Be fruitful and multiply. So you can see the connection that the author's making all the way already, taking us back to what's happening or what happened in Genesis. So we've got the Israelites, the Hebrew people are growing, they're multiplying, and it becomes a problem for the Egyptians. So much so that they enslave them, begin to treat them poorly. And so we're going to, basically what is going to happen, there's three big things that happen in Exodus. We've got the Passover, the plagues and the Passover and the people leaving Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai and God gives them the law. Peter will talk about that next week. And then the last third of Exodus is basically talking about worship in the wilderness, the tabernacle, and what God expects from those that worship him. And so that's kind of what is the big overview of Exodus. We're going to kind of stick with the first third, first half of Exodus this morning. So the first thing I want to point out is that we've got a conflict that is brewing. We've got a conflict between Egypt and then God's people that are there enslaved in Egypt. And they're becoming more and more numerous. And Pharaoh eventually realizes this is going to be a problem and something's got to be done. So he begins to work them harder and harder and harder. They begin to cry out for relief, they're crying out to God. And then God eventually sends someone to deliver them. But this struggle is a struggle between the empire of Egypt. Egypt at that time is one of the most powerful, greatest empires that have ever been on the face of the earth, ruling with fear, with coercion, ruling by power. And God wants to introduce something different. God's kingdom is not that way. God's kingdom is not a kingdom that comes by force or by coercion. His kingdom comes with shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, God's peace. So this battle that we're going to see is the battle between empire and shalom, empire and peace. And so this struggle is going to happen not just in the book of Exodus. We're going to see that it trickles down. We can make a case that we struggle with that very same thing today when we think about living out our Christian faith in a world that opposes a lot of what we believe. It is that same struggle between power, coercion, force, and peace. So this is what's beginning to happen. God raises up Moses and introduces this new kingdom and confronts Pharaoh. And we're not going to go through all of the details of the plagues and the Exodus out of Egypt. It's a tremendous story many of you I know are familiar with. But God raises up Moses to confront Pharaoh. And there's some interesting questions. When you read through that, many of you have probably read through that story. And there's some questions that are legitimate questions about what happens. Like, why does it take 10 plagues for God to get the people out of Egypt? If God is God, all-powerful God, couldn't he just make it happen? So what is the deal with 10 plagues? That's always been my question. And so it does cause me to think there's got to be something bigger going on that God is trying to do. And ultimately, I feel like this is a battle for Pharaoh's heart, for Pharaoh to recognize who God is. And this becomes the struggle back and forth as that confrontation happens. So this new kingdom of peace that Moses is bringing confronts the empire of Pharaoh. And this is really a struggle that runs all the way through Scripture, all the way through our life. So much so that I believe it's the reason why when we hear a good story, it just gets us. When Peter talked about the struggle with good and evil a couple weeks ago, and he was talking about a couple of, who is the bad guy in Star Wars, who's a good guy in Star Wars, because that grabs us. There's something about that kind of story that grabs us. There's a protagonist, there's an antagonist, and I think the reason that that's such compelling storytelling is because it's the world that we live in. It's what we live in every day. We're struggling with that same tension in our own life. And so when we see this playing out in the Bible, we can connect with it because it's our story too. So as this narrative unfolds, I want to highlight a couple of quick things that I think are important for us to see. And the first thing I want to highlight is this idea that our God is unique. Our God is Almighty God, the one and only Creator God. There is a struggle that's happening here in Exodus between the idea of monotheism, that there is just one God, and the idea of polytheism, that there are many gods. The Egyptian culture had many, many gods. And so Moses is confronting Pharaoh, among other things, with the idea that there is just one God. So God is beginning to further reveal himself. In the book of Genesis, he's revealed himself to Abraham and his family, but he's taking it up a notch in the book of Exodus. So let's jump ahead to chapter 5 in the book of Exodus. So if you want to flip over there, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Exodus chapter 5, right at the end of that chapter, starting at verse 22, and then we'll go into chapter 6 a little bit. A little bit of the backstory on this is Moses has already gone to Pharaoh, and he's asked, hey, our God wants to worship with us in the desert. Would you let our people go so that we can worship? And Pharaoh says no. In fact, not only am I not going to let your people go, we're going to make it harder on them. And so he ramps up his oppression on the Hebrew people. So we'll pick it up in Exodus chapter 5 at verse 22. It says this: Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, there's some cool stuff going on here in this passage, if you were listening carefully. God says, hey, I revealed myself to Abraham and to his descendants as God Almighty. That's the Hebrew El Shaddai. That's how God revealed himself to Abraham. And then what does he say to Moses? He says, that's how I revealed myself to them, but now I want to be known as the Lord. And in many of your translations, you're going to see the way that they handle this is the Lord is all capital letters, but smaller, in a smaller font. Anytime you see that, that is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Sometimes it's translated as Jehovah. So this is how, and that Yahweh is, I am that I am. I am outside of, I'm transcendent over all of creation. I am who I am. So God is taking it up a notch. I'm not just Lord Almighty. I'm not just God Almighty. I am the Lord. And so this is crucial for us to understand what's going on and the way that he's ramping that up. And so when Moses goes to the people, and we recognize that God is hearing their groaning, the people's being oppressed, and has remembered his covenant, God says, it's time. I'm going to deliver them as I promised. But I want to read something to you from the Bema podcast, because I think it helps us to understand what's going on with this idea of monotheism and polytheism. So at least it helped me. So this is what they said on that podcast. They said, the world is the way that it is in a polytheistic world because all those gods are interacting with themselves. Why does it rain? Because the rain god is doing his thing. Why doesn't it rain? Apparently, somebody's mad at the rain god, and the sun god is outdoing the rain god. And those gods are in constant conflict. But you, as a person living in this polytheistic world, you're disconnected. You're an observer. You are in an indirect relationship with the gods, because the gods are doing their thing, and it plays out in your world. This is the problem in a polytheistic world. So this is, to me, that was helpful to understand this is what's going on. And this is why if you read through the story of the plagues, there's a couple times where Pharaoh's response to Moses is mind-boggling. As one example, there is one of the plagues that happens is the plague of frogs. There's frogs everywhere in the land of Egypt. They're crawling everywhere, inside of houses. I mean, it's disgusting. Moses comes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, hey, I'm tired of this. I want the frogs out of here. Pharaoh says, when do you want the frogs to leave? What should the answer be? Right now. That's what the answer should be. What does Pharaoh say? Tomorrow. I want the frogs gone tomorrow. So it's interesting that the scholars are pointing out that what Pharaoh is impressed by isn't power. Pharaoh understands power completely. He has his own level of power. What he's intrigued by is the precision. Can you do it when I want you to do it? Because in a polytheistic world, you're subject to the gods. You don't have power, you understand. Precision and the ability to do it at a particular time, you don't have any control over. So Moses, if you can demonstrate that you can do it at a particular time, that would impress me. So this is what's happening in this struggle between a monotheistic view of the world and a polytheistic view of the world. And so I think where I want to land on that is this idea that monotheism requires or demands a direct relationship. If there's one God, I'm responsible to him. I interact with him. In polytheism, that demands an indirect relationship. I'm not responsible to anybody. I am just subject to whatever happens in my world. And so when we think about that, even as we approach our own faith walk, and we understand that there is one God, Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, that we are responsible, it demands that we have a relationship with him. So that is a big theme that is running through Exodus. And then secondly this morning, the other big theme is this story of rescue and redemption. And this unfolds here in the book of Exodus. But it goes through the whole Bible. We're gonna see that this is a theme that runs through the whole Bible. So let's pick up in Exodus chapter 6. I left off at verse 5. We're gonna pick up at verse 6 of Exodus 6. And this is what it says in verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, let me pause right there. I want you to look for a key word or phrase that gets repeated in this passage. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore to you with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. You see that phrase repeated in there? I will. I will. I will. First, he says, I will redeem. Okay? I will bring you out. I will redeem you. The phrase all the way through this, that I will phrase, that verb is in the perfect tense in Hebrew. The perfect tense is actually a past completed action. Think about that for a second. None of this has happened yet. But God is saying, I have redeemed you. I have brought you out. I have made you my people. I have given you this land. It hasn't even happened yet. That's how sure God is. That's how sure and how confident we can be that God is going to do what he says he did. God said, it gets translated as a future tense because it hasn't happened yet in real time. But God is saying, I have done it. I have redeemed you. So God promises redemption. He says, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with my outstretched arm. He goes on to say, I will make you my people. I will be your God. He's reminded, as they've been groaning under the oppression of the Egyptians, God has heard their groaning and remembers his covenant, his promise to be their God and that they would be his people. God's looking for a partner. He wants to rule the world through his people, through his image bearers. And so he's looking for someone to partner with him. And I believe this Exodus story is all about God looking for someone that will partner with him to bring his kingdom of peace to the world. He says, I will make you my people. And then he also says, I will bring you into a new land. I will give you this new land, the land I promised you. So here's the thing. The place I want to kind of land this morning is this story of the Exodus is not just the Israelite story. This story is our story too. When we think about being enslaved in Egypt, that's not our reality, but we are enslaved to the reality of sin in our life. We need to be rescued from that. And so this story of rescue and redemption that starts in Exodus runs all the way through the pages of Scripture. We're in bondage to slavery and sin. God has rescued us from that sin. And let's look at how this plays out in the New Testament. If you've got your Bible, I want to look at two places where we can see this very theme of rescue and redemption. And let me just say, this is not the only place, but here are two places where we see this theme of rescue and redemption from sin play out in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, if you would find that real quickly. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 16. Paul, the author of Romans, says this. He says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So that very same theme of redemption, of rescue, is played out in the New Testament through the work of Christ. So I would argue that all of these things, many—I don't want to use the word all. Many of these things that we see play out in the Old Testament, many of these things that we're going to see play out as we go through the Torah, are going to be foreshadows of what happens when Jesus comes, right? The ultimate rescue and redemption that Moses brought rescue and redemption to the people of Israel. The ultimate rescue and redemption came when Jesus came for us. Amen? That's the connection we want to make. All right? Second one, Galatians. God has made us his children. Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Galatians 4, verses 3 through 5. Again, Paul wrote Galatians, and he says this, starting in verse 3. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. So the very promises that we see being played out in the book of Exodus are the very same struggles that we're dealing with today when we think about what we have to struggle with. The exact details are different, of course, but the struggle is the same. And the answer is the same. We cannot do it in our own strength. In the same way that the Israelites were not going to get out of the yoke of slavery of Egypt in their own strength, in the same way we cannot do it by tightening our belt, working harder, being a better person. All of those things are going to fall short of freeing us from the bondage to sin that we experience. So this story runs through the Bible. Yahweh, the creator of all things, is bringing a new kingdom, a new way of living. It runs counter to the world, 180 degrees from the way the world is set up. And he offers rescue and redemption to those who want to partner with him. And so our challenge this morning is this. You're on one side or the other of this. You've either experienced that rescue and redemption in your life and you understand the reality that you could not do it in your own strength, or you're still in the midst of it and you're saying, I'm not sure what the answer is for me. I can't get my life straightened out. And we would tell you, man, until you submit and recognize that Jesus offers the rescue and redemption that you need, you're going to continue to struggle. And that would be our hope. And that would be our prayer for you. So pray with me this morning. God, we're so grateful as we think about just this big idea of the Exodus story and how long ago it seems, but how connected it is to the reality of what we're experiencing even right now today. As we walk through the struggle between one kingdom and another, recognizing that we are struggling under the empire that wants to, by power and coercion, by fear, push us away from you. So God, those of us that know your truth and know who you are this morning, would you just give us the extra sense of your confidence that you walk with us through the struggles that we deal with day in and day out. Forgive us for the times that we go our own way. Even when we know that we need to submit and yield to you, we still go our own way. And then God, this morning, for those that have been trying living their life in their own strength, in their own wisdom, maybe that's you today. And this morning, we would want you to know that Jesus is the answer, and it's as simple as the ABCs. We pray them every week. But if it's your prayer this morning, that you would just pray, A, Father, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I need you. I admit that I can't do it in my own strength. And that B, I believe that Jesus is the answer. He is the one that provides rescue and redemption in my life. And then see, I'll choose to follow him all of my life. God, thank you that you have provided an answer. Thank you that you provided this rescue in our life. And God, we want to partner with you. We want to bring the good news of the gospel, not just to Hanford, not just to Kings County. God, we want to help partner with you to bring that good news to the rest of the world. Thank you for the privilege of being part of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.